Good morning. Thank you for joining us. You know, here at Metheny, we value an open Bible, which is why the scripture reading team braves throwing tomatoes and gets up every week and reads in order that the Spirit may speak even before the sermon. So if you would open to Titus chapter 2, verses 1 to 8 and read with me. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of the God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Would you pray with me? Dear Lord, as we come to you today, we have so much going on in our lives, whether it be school, work, projects, relationships, or anything swirling around in our heads. We ask you to clear our minds and give us peace, if only enough to hear your voice in this place today. Bless Scott as he preaches today. In your name, amen.
Amen. Well, my friends, if you have a Bible with you, I'd invite you to open to Titus chapter 2 in the New Testament. If you would like an actual physical Bible, there should be some in the seat backs in front of you. You can grab one of those. You can open to Titus chapter 2, or if you're using a smartphone, if you're using a tablet, if you're using any kind of device, I invite you to open to Titus chapter 2. See, as we've been going through the book of Titus, we've been doing it in a series called Spiritual Leadership, the Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. Because we've said we need to look at this, we want to grow as leaders, but we also want to receive good spiritual leadership. Because we need it today. So I want to do a little word association with you. I'm going to say some words and you just see what picture forms in mind. And so if we were to use the words quarrelsome, if we were to use the words divided, we were to say lack of self-control. We were to say just lack of good and decency to one another. What picture comes to mind? Some of you are thinking about Tuesday and the midterms. And some of you are thinking just in general that, yeah, that kind of feels like where we're at right now. One of the coolest things about this role is I get to sit with people sometimes who are 50, 60 years older than me. And I'll sometimes get to ask, and I'll say, how does this time period compare to other time periods you've gone through? And I've talked to people in their 70s and their 80s who will say, it just seems like there's more division, there's more fighting, all of that kind of stuff. But while it sounds like those words are describing our day, those are all words describing what was going on in the time of Titus. See, we might hear those and think of our day, but my guess is none of us, the first thing that came to mind was a picture of churches in Crete in the first century. But Titus was written to churches in Crete, and if you read through Titus, you'll find that it's talking about all of those issues, quarrels and fights breaking out between people, people being divided and separated, a lack of self-control, a lack of, it'll say good works, but a lack of just goodness and decency towards other people. And so as we're looking at our day going, man, we want to go through this well, we find that Titus was written for the same purpose, to lead people through times like this and to lead us through them well. And not just to lead us through them, but to get us to a destination. You see, Titus talks about in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. We're not looking at these today, but in these verses, we see some of that destination because it says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, key part of the verse, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. And so one of the destinations is for people to be self-controlled, which we're going to unpack later, for people to be upright, for people to be godly, for us not just to be formed by our day and to look like the rest of our day, but for us to be formed into people following God who look different, who, as other parts of the Bible say, who shine like a light in the world. And then as we're doing that, it's not just so we can feel better about ourselves. Titus 3:8 gives us another destination. It says, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, key phrase, so that those who believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. And so part of that destination is being able to devote ourselves to good works. Titus, then, is written to a time much like ours. And it's a work of spiritual leadership because it's God saying, let me lead you through this time so that you can be godly people who are devoted to good works. And in the passage that Sari read for us today, what we get are two things we need to reach that place. We could look at it as a recipe. Two things in this recipe that are needed to get us to a place of being godly people devoted to good works. And I don't know, are any of you cooks, do any of you follow recipes? Are any of you cooks who don't have to follow recipes? Some of you have that ability. Are any of you wannabe cooks who don't think you need to follow recipes, but you really probably do? I fall into that camp. I once tried to make beer can chicken when I was 19 and couldn't buy beer. I substituted root beer. Twice. It didn't work. Sometimes it's really good to follow the recipe. What we're getting here is the recipe for being godly people devoted to good works, for being spiritually mature people devoted to good works. So let's look at it. And what we're going to see are there are two ingredients in this recipe. One ingredient is public instruction, and one ingredient is private instruction. The public instruction comes right away in verse 1. It says this, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." Now, it starts out by saying, as for you. We've seen that the letter of Titus is written first and foremost to a leader in different churches named Titus, but it's meant to be read publicly. And so the idea is that the different leaders of the church are hearing this and that the church leadership is meant to do this. Now, it starts with, but as for you. That's because the end of chapter 1 deals with false teachers, deals with people who come in and they're bringing things that are deceptive, they're bringing things that just aren't true. In our day of fake news and alternative facts, we can relate to that. But this is saying, but as for you, Titus, as for you leaders in the church, as for you churches overall, you don't do that. You don't get into conjecture. You don't bring things that are deceptive. What you do is you teach what accords with sound doctrine. Now, sound doctrine is a church phrase. And really all it means is healthy teaching. Doctrine is teaching about what's true, about God, about Jesus, about the world, about you. That's the teaching. And sound is the word for health. It's actually the word that gives us hygienic. And so this is healthy, hygienic teaching. And the first thing that this is saying we need in this recipe is we need this public instruction. Big groups like this, smaller groups, but somebody's up front and it's primarily one person communicating. There's a need for that. There's a need for this teaching of what accords with sound doctrine. Now, earlier in the letter of Titus, it's actually already told us that it expects leaders to teach sound doctrine, to share healthy teaching. See, if we were to turn back into Titus chapter 1, verse 9, we'd read it says this about elders or leaders in the church. He, the leader, must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. And so part of this public ministry we've already seen is the need for public teaching that says, hey, this is who God is. This is what God is like. This is who Jesus is. This is what Jesus was like. This is how the Spirit works. This is what's true about you. This is what's true about our world. We need that, but we also see in verse 1, we need what accords with that. This is what we would call the practical stuff. So you already know that stuff. What do you do with that? How do you live in light of that? And this is saying that healthy public instruction requires both. There's got to be a saying, this is what's true, and there's got to be a saying of, this is how we should live in light of it. Titus 1 is bringing those things together so that we can be godly people devoted to good works. Our minds tend to separate them, don't we? And so it can be easy to fall into the, we're really going to focus on teaching the sound doctrine, the healthy teaching. And we're going to talk a lot about God, and we're going to talk a lot about the Holy Spirit, and we're going to look for churches that talk a lot about those things. And we might never actually say, and here's what to do in light of it, but we're going to talk about a lot about this. Or we may go the other way, and we say, I don't want all of that stuff. I want stuff that's practical. I want to know what I can take out, and I can use Monday. And you don't have to give me any of that stuff. Just give me this over here. We tend to divide them. But Titus 2:1 is calling us to bring them together. And part of the reason we divide them is because we look at them a little weird. And so it may help to look at them properly. See, one way to think of sound doctrine and teaching that accords with sound doctrine is like a rope. And you have sound doctrine on one side, and you have teaching that accords with sound doctrine on the other side. And if you move sound doctrine, it moves how you live. When we adjust what we believe, when effects come into what we believe, it affects how we live. Now, you guys can't see where this rope comes together. You can't actually see it meeting in the middle. And sometimes that's how it is. Sometimes there are things where we go, well, why does it matter if I believe this or I believe that? It doesn't seem like it's a big deal. We don't see how it connects over here. But what we know is what we believe on different things is going to affect how we live. And so this passage is inviting us to take that to heart, to not divide healthy teaching and how to live in light of it, but to keep them together because the one is always going to affect the other. And it says that's the first piece you're going to need in the recipe for being a godly person devoted to good works, is you're going to need that sound instruction, that sound doctrine, that public instruction. Now, there's a danger with that too. There's a danger with that because some of you may be here for the first time in a church, and that's awesome. Some of you, you've been in church literal decades. Like, you've been in church longer than there was TV or cell phone, some of you. And there can be a danger that in hearing that, you go, well, you know, I already know the sound teaching, and I already know how I'm supposed to live in light of it. And so I don't terribly need all of it. You know, before my sister's wedding a few years ago, my dad and I got to go out and golf with some members of the bridal party. And it was God's providence. I was reading a little book called Managing Sinful Anger, and God saw fit on the golf course that day to give me a laboratory to practice. But as I'm practicing that, we're playing with two friends of the groom who are from out of town, and when they find out I'm a pastor, the wife is telling me, oh, we used to be at this church, but we haven't gone forever. And so I asked, and I said, how come? What made you decide not to go? And she said, I remember it so clearly, she said, I don't need to go somewhere every week to have someone tell me what I already know and to do what I already want to do. And that's a danger with public instruction, that we can get familiar with it and go, I already know it. I already know what I'm supposed to do. There's nothing new. And I can either neglect it or I can tune out from it, that it's not that important. Let me suggest a slightly different way to look at it, by looking at a different field of human experience. Some of you know that sports, that athletics has been a big part of my background, and it was fun. On Monday last week, I got to go with one of the young men in our church, and we got to work out together. So we're in the gym, we're lifting weights together, we're doing all that kind of stuff. And as we're doing that, the thought occurred to me, I thought, man, I have been strength training for 18 years now. And I know some of you are looking right now, and you're like, that's what you look like after 18 years? Like, you need a new hobby, man. I get that. But we're doing squats as we're training, you know, weight, we're doing squats. I have done thousands of squats in my life, thousands and thousands of squats in my life. But if I stop doing them, what happens is my strength starts to go away and my muscles start to atrophy. And even if I'm doing them and I'm not getting bigger and I'm not seeing new muscle growth, it's sustaining me in the growth that's already there. And so it's possible that you may go through seasons where you're going, I'm not learning anything new with public instruction. I'm not really growing. And there's going to be a temptation to neglect it. Beware neglecting the public instruction, because it may be you're in a season where it's not causing you to grow, but it's keeping you from losing any gains and any growth you've already had in being a godly person and being devoted to good works. So we see the first thing we need, the first part of this recipe, is we need public instruction, and we need to be careful not to neglect it. But then in verses 2 and 3, we get what that public instruction contains. Now, this isn't all of what the public instruction contains, but it's a key part of it. And what we're going to see is this public instruction needs to give a picture of true spiritual maturity. Because this is a big deal, because there's lots of competing pictures of what spiritual maturity is, and what you picture as spiritual maturity is what you will pursue as spiritual maturity. And so we need to have a good picture in our head of what that's going to entail, of what that's going to look like. And that's what it says here. See, in verse 2 it says, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. So let's pick this apart. First, who qualifies as older men? What's the cutoff for that? Well, in the Bethany elders, what we decided last month, what we found out is the way you determine older men from younger men is who's had a colonoscopy. That was the dividing line. Yes, we have great elder meetings. But in Titus, in the ancient world, there were different lists or different authors who would kind of determine what marks an older man or a younger man. And please understand here, older is referring to somebody who, man, you've hit maturity and you need to be somebody other people can look up to. And while it's not certain, older men most likely refers to those 40 and over. And it almost certainly refers to those 50 and over. And so again, these are the ones who you would expect. These guys are mature. These are the guys you can look at and go, yeah, that's what to work towards. And it says, first, they need to be sober-minded. Well, when somebody's intoxicated, you don't perceive reality correctly. You just miss it. And so the idea of being sober-minded is men who perceive our reality correctly, men who perceive what the Holy Spirit's doing, who are sensitive to it, who can perceive what's going on in the lives of their friends, in the lives of their loved ones. And I read a story at one point about a man who was arrested in Australia because he was playing chicken with cars on the freeway, naked. And he was drunk. And his friends were drunk. Now, if his friends were sober, they may have been able to go, you know what? Naked chicken with cars on the freeway probably isn't a good decision. But when one's not sober-minded, we're not able to perceive what's going on with those around us. And this is saying be sober-minded, be able to perceive what's going on with those around you, be able to perceive the leading of the Holy Spirit. Then we get dignified. Other translations will translate this worthy of respect. Part of that maturity is being worthy of respect. One of the easiest ways to be worthy of respect is to say what you mean and mean what you say. Jesus put it this way. He said, let your yes be your yes and your no be your no. And that's the picture here, that those who are godly, those devoted to good works, part of that is going to mean they're people you can trust what they say because they say what they mean. So we get dignified. Then we get self-controlled. This very simply just means in control of the self. We live in a day where not only is it common, but it's celebrated for us to let our emotions be in control, or it's celebrated for us to let our desires be in control. But this is saying, no, one who's truly mature, they are in control. So they may feel one way, but those emotions don't control them. They may desire one thing, but those desires don't control them. And what they're able to do is they're able to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. They're able to live in godly wisdom. They're able to walk in light of the Word of God and what that's revealed. And so we see self-controlled there, and then we see sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. This means, again, there's somebody you can count on. You can count on them to give you good spiritual counsel. And you can count on them that they are going to be loving and they're looking out for people, and they're steadfast. You can count on the fact that they will be with you through it in thick and thin, that even when their circumstances get hard, they're still going to be there. And so that's the picture it gives us in verse 2 for older men. Then we get into verse 3. And verse 3 says, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine, and they are to teach what is good. Now, Titus 2 verse 3 may be one of the greatest proofs that the Bible is from God and not just a human creation. Because there are no men dumb enough to get in front of a big group of people and say, okay, now older women, you listen up. And so we get here, though, this instruction to, again, women who are going to be mature, who are the ones you should be able to look towards. And he says they're to be reverent in behavior, which is the opposite, it says, of slanderers or slaves to too much wine. Reverent in behavior is not being a slanderer, is not being slave to too much wine. So being reverent is going to be the opposite of being a slave to too much wine. That's being sober-minded. We already saw what that entails. And it's going to be the opposite of being a slanderer. And so what is the opposite of being a slanderer? Well, somebody who slanders, somebody who accuses, is somebody who's going to be tearing somebody down. It's somebody who takes a spotlight. They find the things, your greatest fears about yourself. They find those things you worry most about yourself, and they put the spotlight on it. In fact, the word here for slander is the word diablos. It's the same word from which we get devil in the Greek. And so the opposite of that, it's somebody not who's going to find your greatest fear about yourself and put the spotlight on it, but it's somebody who's going to be able to look at you and who's going to be able to see the thing you barely dream you can be and who can put the spotlight on that. And it's somebody who's going to be able to encourage. It's somebody who's going to be able to challenge you in love. The person who's going to be able to say, you know, Megan and I have had mentors who would do this, and we always knew it was going to be bad when this happened. They'd say this. They'd say, can I be honest with you? But we needed to hear what they were going to say, because they were being the opposite of a slander who was tearing down. They were being someone who builds up. And that's being pictured here for mature women. This is not all of it. This isn't a complete picture, but this is a key part of the picture, that you're self-controlled. You're not ruled by your passions. You're not ruled by your emotions or your desires, and that you're somebody, your words are building people up and not tearing down. So we get that as the content. If we want to grow and we want to be godly people devoted to good works, first piece we need in the recipe is we need public instruction. And we need public instruction holding this up as an example. Now that's the first piece. The second piece that we get is, in contrast to public instruction, we also need private instruction. See, look, if you will, at verse 4 and verse 6. Verse 4, still talking to the older women, it says, train the younger women to, and it's going to give a bunch of stuff, but notice there, train them. And then in verse 6, it says, and this is to the older men, likewise, urge the younger men to, and again, it's going to spell out what that is, but the idea here is older, more mature women, older, more mature men, as public instruction is happening, there needs to be private instruction too. The kind of instruction where it's one-on-one sitting across from each other, where it's a couple people sitting across from each other, where people are asking questions and they're listening and there's dialogue going on. And this is saying that if we want to grow as godly people devoted to good works, that we need the public instruction, yes, but we also have to make sure that the private instruction is there as well. And we have a lot of names for private instruction. We could call it spiritual direction. We could call it discipleship. We could call it mentoring. There's lots of words we use for it, but it's this idea that it's happening not in a big group setting, but privately in small settings. And we're going to talk a ton about this in the months ahead, because one of the things we want to prioritize as a church over the next 5 years is instruction, is the public instruction, but also making sure we're excelling at the private instruction. And so we're going to talk about specifics on how to do this and how to get involved and all kinds of things like that. But for now, there's one key thing we need to notice. And it starts by noticing different words are used there. We've got train, we've got urge, they're different words. And this private instruction can look very differently. It can take different forms. I've had private instruction where it was somebody who would invite me out to lunch, and then they would give me some exercise to go do, and they would say, okay, now you go and do that, and they'd ask me about it the next week. I've had them where it's people inviting me over to their house. I've had them where it's people calling and saying, I'm going to go do this. You're coming with me. Get in the car, and we're going to go do it. It's that kind of thing. My wife, one of her best mentors, was a woman who sat down with her, and they had a discipleship book, and they worked through the discipleship book. So it can take a lot of different forms, but I want you to notice the common thread through all of them, and it's time. One of the cornerstones of private instruction is time. Just plain time spent with people, getting to know people, getting to listen to people, getting a feel for who the person is. And so if you're here going, yeah, I want to be involved in mentoring, what does it look like to start? If you're here going, I want to be mentored, what does it look like to start? It looks like spending time with people. In whatever setting it is, you need to make it work. Spend time with people by having them over to your house for a meal. Spend time with people by trying to get yourself invited to somebody's house for a meal. Spend time with people by joining the preaching team and being in the pulpit and mentioning three times in a sermon that you're available for lunch after service. If you didn't get that one, watch the sermon from last week. It's seeing if you can get together with somebody to watch a game, watch a basketball game, watch a soccer game, watch a baseball game, a football game, and then talk through the entire thing. Now, not if it's a Nebraska Cornhuskers football game. If it's a Huskers game, you pray through the entire thing is what you to do, because we need it right now. But the other games, you talk through them and invite people out to or into your place to watch games. We got this challenge at the men's retreat this week. reach out to somebody and see if you can go to their place of work, or if they're a stay-at-home mom, if you can go to their home, if you can go to where they are and spend 5 to 10 minutes praying for them. You're not going to take up a lot of the day. You just, can I come? Can I pray with you right there where you are for a little bit of your time? There are all these different options, and they're not better than the other. They all just give us ways to spend time together. And so if we want to be godly people devoted to good works, we need this private instruction. And that private instruction is going to start with time. And if you're feeling that, if you're going, I want that, I want to spend time with someone and be mentored, I want to mentor someone, the easiest way to start that in here, there are two ways. First one, it might be somebody you already know, and you say, hey, can I take you out to lunch? And then all you do is you spend time together at lunch. But the other one, if you're looking for someone, you're going, who could I mentor? Look around the room right now and find a face where you don't know that person's name. And go introduce yourself. And some of you heard me say this last week. Some of you are looking at people and you're like, I've sat next to that person for like 4 years, and I just always say like, hey, guy, just own it. Just say, I'm sorry, I should know your name and I don't, but I want to learn it. And I've never had a person respond poorly to that. And so that's even one small step to being a part of this private instruction. So we see that we need it, but let's look at what the content is for it as well, because it's not just only spending time with other people. There is a desire to see people grow, and we get a picture of what that growth is going to look like. And so we start to see that in verse 4. So the older women are to teach what is good in verse 4, and so train the younger women, and we're going to get a whole list here. I'll read them in a second. Understand the heart of this list are two things. Be true to God and serve others in love. Be true to God and serve others in love. Let's look at it. It says, train the younger women, and this is assuming that these women are married, but we're going to see how this relates for singles as well. Train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. So we said one of the ideas behind this, one of the hearts behind this, is be true to God. And that's seen in the words self-controlled and pure. Now, self-controlled, we've already talked about. It means you're not being ruled by your emotions. You're not being ruled by your desires. And that means you can be ruled by how the Holy Spirit is leading. And so you're able to be true to God because you can say, hey, even though this might make me feel ways that are unpleasant, even though it seems like following God is going to go against my desires, I can be true to Him because I'm not controlled by those things. And then pure factors in there as well. Pure just means unmixed. That's the heart of what pure means. You know, a couple weeks ago, I saw my wife drinking coffee in our living room, and then I was doing something in the kitchen, and I turned around, and the cup that she had emptied, I saw my son having had it, my two-year-old, with a full cup of coffee. And I asked her, I'm like, what's going on? Didn't you drink it? She went over and tasted it. What had happened is while I had my back turned, he had gotten up, grabbed the cup, gone to the fridge, opened the fridge, pulled out a coffee creamer, opened a caramel coffee creamer, poured himself a full mug, and was having himself a little sugar rush is what he was doing. But when my wife tasted it, she goes, this is pure coffee creamer, because it was unmixed. There was nothing there but coffee creamer. So the idea behind pure is being unmixed. Somebody, a young woman who is pure, their values, their beliefs, who they are, it's not mixed in with these things they're receiving from the world, but they're fully devoted to God. So that when everybody else says, well, we're going to go this way, we're going to do this, we're going to believe this, someone who's pure can go, well, I'm not mixed with that. I'm fully devoted to God. And so even though everyone else is going to do this, I can stand over here by faith. And so in those true words, what we see as part of the maturity that we need private instruction to point us to is to be true to God. And then the other one is to serve out of love. We see that in these other words. We're not going to unpack every one of them, but we see loving their husbands and children. We see working at home. Let's unpack working at home. See, New Zealand-based scholars Paul Trebelko, Chris Caratis, and Simon Ray say that this word, quote, refers to a person who fulfills their household duties and responsibilities before getting involved outside of the home. So this isn't saying women can't work outside the home, but it is saying teach young women to make sure they're fulfilling their roles in the home, make sure they're valuing the home as well. Some of that comes from the context here, because we've already read that false teachers are a problem. And we'll see through the rest of the New Testament that for various reasons, including false teachers, there were people who would neglect their work responsibilities or neglect their responsibilities at home. They would say, nope, I'm just going to focus on this and I'm not going to handle any of that. And when that's happening, when those responsibilities are being neglected, that's affecting other people that you work with. That's affecting family members. That's affecting others who live in the household. And so in saying, hey, make sure you're not neglecting your responsibilities at home, really what it's doing is it's saying, Jesus has called us to serve. Mark 10:45, he says that very clearly. He says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus calls us to serve, and this is saying, yeah, train younger women to serve, and that can start right at home by them serving those they live with. So we see that as an aspect of service. Then we come to this one in verse 5, and let's be honest, some of you, when you saw this, you're like, I'm tuning out till he gets to this one, is where it says, submissive to their own husbands. Now, we don't have time to unpack everything in that, but we can say three things that are carried in this world, in this phrase. Three things that God is saying, yeah, these are ways I want women to serve their husbands. And we can look at those three. The first one is honoring. The first way of serving this carries is honoring the husband. Let me explain what that means a little bit, especially in the context of Titus. See, we've said that false teachers were a problem. And what we know with false teachers from very early in church history, all the way up to modern day cults, is false teachers' cults have this bizarre but consistent tendency to elevate whoever's leading it above everybody else and say, that man is your authority in life, that man is the one you need to follow, you need to listen to that man unequivocally. Many cults will say, yeah, husbands, if that man wants to sleep with your wife, that's okay. Wives, you need to be willing to do that. And what it does is it places the cult leader, the false teacher, in a position of honor above everybody else. When it's saying submit to your husband, part of what it's saying is don't do that. Don't put a false teacher, don't put a leader, don't put a pastor in this role of ultimate authority even above your husband, where you're honoring that false teacher or leader or pastor above honoring your husband. It's saying, young wives, put Jesus first, absolutely. But then you honor your husband above any other man that you're going to interact with. And that's part of submitting to your husband, and that's an act of service for young wives to their husbands. So that's one is honoring. A second one is respecting. We see that in the New Testament book of Ephesians in chapter 5, verse 33. It says, however, let each of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Again, remember some of the cultural context here. Very rarely in this time were marriages about love, and it would have been rare that the wife picked her husband. These were probably arranged marriages that had to do with economic reasons, that had to do with political reasons, that had to do with social reasons, things like that. So there was no guarantee going into a marriage that the wife even particularly liked the husband, or that the wife found the husband all that respectable. And yet, this is saying, even in those circumstances, as an act of service to the husband, as part of looking like Jesus, show respect. Treat them respectfully. And so if that's true when people didn't pick who they married, we ask how much more should that be true of us when mostly, there are still situations where arranged marriages happen, but mostly we're choosing who we marry. And so a second part of young wives submitting to their husbands is showing respect to them. And then we've got the third part. So we've got honoring, we've got respecting. The third one is to be expecting. And I don't mean like pregnant, not like constantly be pregnant, but be expecting the husbands to fulfill their roles. See, here's what Ephesians 5, 25 through 27 says to husbands. It says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. key piece of that. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Now, the church is called to love Christ as well. So we ask, okay, what's distinctive about how Christ loves the church that isn't going to be true of how the church loves Christ? And one of the most distinctive parts of that is that Christ loved the church first. Christ initiated. In another part of the New Testament, 1 John says, we love because God first loved us. And so what God is saying is in Ephesians is husbands saying, I expect you to be an initiator in the relationship with your wife. I expect you to lead the way in saying, let's do this. Let's pray together. Let's go out to eat. Let's look at this together. There's an expectation for husbands to be initiators. And so one way wives submit to their husbands is young wives, you expect your husband to do that. You set that as the standard. You make that the goal because what you're doing is you're serving the husband by saying, this is the expectation and I'm going to hold you to it. Now, is that everything with submitting to wives? No, there's more we could go into. But as we're looking at it today, we can see in those three things how this call, submit to your husbands, or younger women be submitting to your husbands, this is a call to service. And so we see that the two themes in these verses, the aim he's saying, train younger women through the private instruction, lead younger women to be true to God and to be servants out of love. So we see that as the standard in those verses. And then we turn to verse 6, and it almost feels like a cheat because verse 6 just says, likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. And you can almost hear somebody going, okay, train the younger women to do this and to be kind and to do this and to do this. And the younger men, urge the younger men, just tell the younger men not to do stupid stuff. Can we do that? But verse 7, when it goes back to Titus, and it says, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity and dignity and sound speech that cannot be condemned. Notice how verse 8 ends the same way verse 5 does. The motivation for private instruction for younger men is the motivation for private instruction to younger women. Because verse 8 ends by saying, do this so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. See, the two verses are being set in parallel because the things we read in verse 7 and 8, even though Titus is to be an example of them, these are also things young men need trained in. And what we're going to see is it's actually the same stuff the younger women need trained in. It's being true to God, and it's serving out of love. Because in verse 6, we get they should be self-controlled. We've talked about that. That's part of being true to God. Verse 7, in all respects, be a model of good works. Good works are at their core serving others. Be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech. This is all in contrast to the false teachers of verse 1, who it says taught for dishonest gain, who it said taught with empty words, taught things they were not supposed to teach. And the heart, we're told, of what they were doing was it was for dishonest gain. Their goal was to use people to better themselves. What they're being told here is, no, young men need to be formed not to use people for their own gain, but to serve people for the other's good. They need to be taught not to use people for their own gain, but to serve people for the other's good. And so it's the same ideas we saw in the previous verses. Be true to God, serve out of love. And they're going to be lived out in different ways. They're going to be lived out in different contexts. But we need a public ministry of instruction that's going to be showing this is what maturity is. And then we need a private ministry of instruction that's going to be mentoring and training younger men and younger women to live in the ways that we're reading here, to live as people who are true to God and to live as people who are serving out of love. That leaves us one final question. Why? Why care about being somebody who's godly and who's devoted to good works? Why actually follow through on this? Why actually try to live this out? And the short answer is the motivation for this. The answer to the why question is because you've personally encountered the love of God yourself. See, we won't go there, but if we were to keep reading down into verse 11, it starts saying the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. And what it's saying is, hey, why do all of this stuff? Because the grace of God, the love of God has appeared and you've encountered it. And having encountered it, knowing the love of God, You want to stay close to God. You want to walk in the ways that God wants you to walk. You want to do the things that God says are good to do. Let me give you a picture of it again in a slightly different field. And let me start with a question. How many of you are dog people? Very good. How many of you are cat people? All right, we will pray for you before the day's over. See, my wife and I are dog people, and we have a dog at home. We have an Akita who's like 80 pounds. And we've had her 5 years or so. She's my buddy. She'll go on walks with me. She'll go on hikes with me. She used to go on runs with me. At one point, I actually had her trained to run line drills with me. I love this dog, but when she was a puppy and we were living on Parker Road, she got out. And she went for a little joy run on the street right next to Parker Road, cars whizzing by. And I'm running, trying to catch her. I have big old boots on that are untied. I don't have my belt, so my jeans falling down, and I'm mooning half of Denver. And I'm yelling at this dog, come back, come back, come back. And she just keeps going until she finally gets bored and I'm able to catch her. But then some years go by, and she starts to figure out that my wife and I love her. She starts to see us taking her on walks, experience us taking her on walks and training her and giving her treats and petting her and talking to her and doing all of these things you do with your dog. And a couple years go by and we're living in Aurora and she gets out again. Except she doesn't take off on a joyride. She just sniffs around in the neighbor's yard for a while. And she's gotten out like 3-4 times. Either she's an escape artist or we're really bad dog owners. One of the two is true. And every time, the furthest she's gone is she walked like 3 houses down the block. Because she knows that my wife and I love her. She's experienced that love. And so she doesn't want to leave. She wants to be where we are. When we give her command, she wants to do what we're saying because she wants to please us, because she knows that we love her and that we'll reach out to her in love. That's the why behind Titus 2. Because you've encountered personally the love of God the Father through faith in Jesus Christ, poured into your hearts by the Holy Spirit. That you felt it like something warm inside of you, that you found God speaking and you don't even have language for it, but you can say, yeah, I was there and I met God and now I know. I remember when that happened to me in college, I left going, I don't know what happened, but I want to know more about this God and I want to know what I'm supposed to be doing because I encountered the love of God poured directly into my heart. As Titus says, the grace of God brings salvation to all people. And when you encounter that and you feel that love of God, you want to be in the public instruction. You want to be in the ministry of public instruction. You want to be involved in private instruction so that you can be a godly person devoted to good works. You want to have public instruction. You don't want to neglect it. And you want to have private instruction and you want to make time for it because you want to be doing what the God who loves you shares is the way forward. And so what we're going to do is, as the worship team comes up, we're going to take some time just to ask God to minister that love. Because if you're reading this and you're like, well, I don't want to be a part of public ministry, I don't want to be a part of the private ministry, the answer isn't do more of it. The answer is you need a fresh encounter with the love of God. And so we're going to take some time to seek that as these guys set up. So what I'm going to ask you to do is, will you pray with me? And I'm going to lead us through seeking that from God. Father, you tell us that you pour your love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. You tell us that your Spirit cries with our spirit, that we are your children, that we are your sons. And so, God, we pray that you would do that now. And I pray that individually for everybody in this room, you would bring to mind times where your love has been manifest in their lives. They may have realized it, they may not have. But I pray, even over the past week, bring to mind times over the past week where your love has been active in our lives. Show us times where your Holy Spirit has been working in us. Show us how your love has been worked out in our day-to-day existence, in the everyday and in the ordinary. Show us where you have loved us. Bring to mind the things which we should be grateful for, the things we have to be grateful for, even over the past week, things we might never expect. Bring them to mind, God. Show them to us. Let us realize them so that looking at them, we can go, wow, there's so much we have to be grateful for. And we can go, wow, we have a God who loves us and who cares for us. And we pray as you do that, Lord, speak directly to those who need to hear you speak now, who need to find your love ministered in their hearts, who need to find their hearts warmed by your love for us, by the salvation that appeared in Jesus, by the grace that appeared in Jesus that brings salvation to all people. Minister your love to us now, Lord, that we could be godly people devoted to good works, even in a day of quarrels and division. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.